Our study tonight in Hebrews 11 will consider just one verse, that is the seventh verse, where we have a summary of the life of Noah. Let me read the verse. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah and the flood are intrinsically woven together in our minds. When we think of the flood, we think of Noah. When we think of Noah, we think of the ark. This is one of the most controversial and debated of all the records given to us in Scripture that the scientific world likes to reject and scoff at. And yet, Scripture refers to it, not only the Old Testament record, but in the New Testament as well. And the apostles put their stamp of approval on the record that's given to us in the sixth chapter of Genesis. We want to go back to Genesis tonight, compare that with Hebrews 11:7, and see what it was in the life of Noah, that it was a demonstration of faith that would teach us something about living by faith. We've noted in our study that faith takes the word of the speaker as truth. Doesn't debate it, doesn't ask for proof, it accepts the fact that is presented. And faith operates in a realm that is not subject to proof or to demonstration. If you prove it, if you can demonstrate it, then it doesn't require faith to believe it. Faith operates in an unknown realm. That is a realm in which we learn because we believe, we trust the one who gives us the facts. And the first illustration of that was in verse 3. We understand through faith that the ages were framed by the word of God. Apart from the Creator himself, there was no witness present to tell us how it happened. We believe what Scripture says about creation because we believe the Creator. This is a realm into which men cannot go, and they cannot prove what God said. Can disprove it, but it's not something liable to faith. So we're not asking for proof before we believe. If we do, then we're not exercising faith. The first person we looked at was Abel, and he believed the revelation God gave of the way of approach to himself through sacrifice, and his faith produced obedience. And he recognizes God's right to be worshipped, and he offered an acceptable sacrifice by faith. Enoch, by faith, pleased God. He walked in obedience to the revelation that God had given him about himself and what God demanded, and he conformed to God's standards so that it could be said of him that he pleased God. This sets a pattern example for us that it ought to be the goal of our lives, to be pleasing to Him. Pleasing a person is the greatest goal in life. And now we come to Noah. And Noah's faith operated in yet another way, in another realm. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis and see what the writer is referring to here. And he says that Noah was warned of things that had not yet been seen. The beginning of the sixth chapter of Genesis, we find the corruption, the decadence of society. Society had abandoned all the revelation that God had given of the standards for conduct that God expected, the godly line that came through Seth, had not kept themselves separate from the godless line. There had been intermarriage. And as happened over and over and over in the Old Testament, when a godly person married an ungodly person, the godly person didn't make another godly person out of the ungodly. The ungodly made an ungodly person out of the godly. Well, that's confusing, isn't it? But I think you get the point. And that's what happened. And in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and then every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that was God's estimation of society. It was not occasionally evil, it was only evil, and that continually. And so God was grieved. And God told Noah in verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And God revealed to Noah that he was going to destroy the earth by a flood. Now, this is the first place where Noah was called upon to exercise faith in God's word. Because Noah couldn't think back to the flood of 3 years before, or 6 years before, or a generation before. Because when I look back into Genesis chapter 2, I read a very interesting thing in verse 5. "Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and that it was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." You see, our earth is watered by a sprinkler system. An external sprinkler system. Evaporation takes place, it forms into clouds, and then the clouds condense and drop their moisture. That's what I'm referring to as the overhead sprinkling system. The earth was watered by an underground sprinkler system, where water came up from under the earth, and there was a mist, or like a dew, that settled upon the face of the earth, so that the earth was watered not by rain coming from above, but by water coming from beneath. Now, when the mist came from beneath, you could not have had thunderstorms, rainstorms, cloudbursts that would produce floods. See what I'm saying? There had never been such a thing as a flood, because God had an entirely different system of watering the earth. So that until that order was changed, they would never have experienced a flood. So that when you come to Noah's day, and that underground irrigation system is still operating, talking about a flood that would rise up and destroy the whole earth was something that was beyond the comprehension, beyond the understanding of Noah. And God told him that he was going to have to build an ark because a flood was coming. And as you know the story, he built the ark. Why did he do it? Because he believed God. Did he have any concept of what a flood was? No. Had he had any experience with floods so he knew he'd have to have a boat to ride it out? No. He knew nothing of those things. And so again, we see that faith is operating in a realm in which there was no knowledge, no experience, no precedence to give him example of what was coming. He did what he did because he believed God. And that's part of what the apostle is saying when he says that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, never seen a flood, but he said a flood is coming, and so he began his work of building the ark. Then there was another thing that I think is in this phrase, things not seen as yet. That is, the flood is the first worldwide judgment that God would bring upon his creation. Now, God had been a judge in the Garden of Eden. When in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned, God expelled them from the garden. That was the act of a judge. God set angels at the gate of the garden to keep the way of the garden, lest Adam and Eve should come in and eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil and live in that sinful state perpetually. You see, God was acting as a judge. Since Adam and Eve were the only ones created at that time, that was, in a sense, a judgment of all creation. But God had not revealed himself in the role of one who would judge on such a wide scale. And yet God said that I will destroy all flesh from off the earth. Now, this was a new revelation of the character of God. God is a holy God. Adam learned that from being in the garden with God. Adam and Eve learned that when God sacrificed an animal to cover Adam's sin. That was a revelation of the demands of the holiness of God. But here is something new that's being revealed, that God in his holiness cannot and will not continually play around with sin or with sinners, will not tolerate them. He's a God who must judge. That is not because God is hard-hearted or cruel. That is because God is holy, that God is just, that God must punish that which is contrary to himself. And so, when God said to Noah that the end of all flesh has come before me, verse 13, I will destroy them with the earth, it was a revelation of a new aspect of the character of God. Now, Noah had not seen anything like this in God before, and yet he believed it. This is where faith operated. If this is what God reveals himself to be, I accept that as a true revelation of who God is and what God will do. These are two of the things that occur to our minds when the writer of Hebrews says that that God spoke of things that he had not experienced previously. Now, God had some specific instructions for Noah. I'm still in Genesis 6. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. The dimensions of this ark were given. It was to be 450 feet long. It was to be 75 feet wide. It was to be 45 feet high. I got to know a man who was a marine engineer back in my days in Philadelphia. He was commissioned by the Navy to design some of the super ships that were built for the Navy. I was visiting with him once, and he began to talk about the Ark, and he said, you know, the proportions of the Ark are the proportions that marine engineers have proven to be the best proportions for any ocean-going vessel. The very proportions that are used in our modern navies, because they are the optimum design, or the figures that God gave to Noah. There's a lot about this we don't understand because we have a description, but we don't have a blueprint. There is a provision for ventilation. It was to have windows that were 18 inches high that evidently ran around the whole thing, provided for ventilation. It was to be built to 3 floors in height, so you would get each floor, if it's 45 feet high would be 15 feet in height. So there'd be ample provision for room. There's a lot of people want to know how was provision made to store enough food, since they're going to be in that ship for 150 days. All the animals would consume a lot of food. What about the waste disposal? That's a real problem. God didn't tell us how he took care of that. I'm sure he did in the instructions he gave to Noah. Of course, some have suggested that perhaps God put all the animals into hibernation. So they didn't have to be fed during those 150 days. One proof of that is that only two rabbits came out of the ark at the end of the 150 days. Don't go out and say that was my interpretation of the text. I said that's what some people suggest. But it does say in verse 21, take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten. You shall gather food for thee and for them. There'd be no point in accumulating food if the animals were hibernating for those 150 days. So, see, that interpretation has to be thrown out. But here he's given command to build an ark. Now, here is another point where Noah exercised faith. Because what experience had Noah had with boats? How did he know something 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and three stories high could float? See, he wasn't familiar with the principles of levitation and all that. Again, entirely outside of his experience. And yet he did it because God told him to. And he put faith in the word of God. And then Noah has to put faith in the promise of God, because God said the time came when Noah was commanded to go in the ark. Took all the animals in. And in chapter 7, verse 7, Noah went in, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And then again in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, that same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. That was the underground water systems, the underground reservoirs that had provided for all the underground irritation of the earth's surface so that it could produce. And the windows of heaven were opened, and in verse 13, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. Now, they are running from floods and cloudbursts. Many biblical scientists believe that this earth was surrounded by a canopy of water that would make the earth very much like a greenhouse, where the sun from outside would radiate through the water, would heat the water that surrounded the earth, that was kept there by the power of God. Then that earth radiated that water radiated heat to the earth so that it kept it warm, kept it moist, so that the whole earth was like a tropical paradise. So that it didn't have winter and summer. It didn't have hot and then cold. And that's why, for instance, in many coal fields, you'll find the imprint of palm fronds, where no palms can possibly grow today. It was this canopy effect, they call it, that kept the earth warm and moist and temperate control. And what happened at the flood is that God, who had been suspending that canopy around the earth, relaxed his support, and the whole thing came crashing down. Of course, scientist who rejects this whole flood story says there is not enough water in all the oceans of the earth to bury the earth to the height of the mountains, as the scripture says here. Now, it doesn't say the waters in the sea overflowed the shores and enveloped the mountains, that God broke up the existing system with all these underground systems. And, of course, Dr. Morris has done so much in this, and Dr. Whitcomb in the Genesis flood narratives, and have given us good solid evidence that one reason we have the upthrust of mountains and things like that is that the underground water systems that supported the earth's crust, when those were taken out, then the earth's crust collapsed. You've read of what's been happening with the draining of the water out of the Everglades in Florida. They're getting these massive sinks where vast areas are just sinking. What? The underground water system is being taken out. And that would change the whole topography of the earth and the earth's crust, and would cause mountains to be thrust up and things like that. Now, I'm getting out of my realm when I begin to talk in those fields, because that's not my background or my expertise. But again, I'm seeing this whole thing as an evidence of Noah's faith, because it tells us that on a specific day, 7/11, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And that meant these torrential rains and these horrendous floods came sweeping. It wasn't a gradual rise where they could run for a long time until they got exhausted and overtaken by a flood. Whoosh, it's just all gurgle up and it has come tumbling down. And Noah must have had one eye on the flood and another eye on the ark. And he had to believe God when God said, "You come into this ark and you'll be safe." Again, I say, no experience with boats, no experience that a monstrosity like that he had built could possibly float and survive a flood. You would look at that massive thing and think that it would be engulfed and overwhelmed like everything else. No safety there. But he found refuge, he found peace, he found security because he believed God when God told him to enter the ark. Again, here is a way of deliverance that had never been revealed, never been used before. And it was one of the three things not revealed, but Noah believed. A remarkable evidence of faith. And then as you go on in the chapter, Noah had to put faith in God's word that this wasn't to be his permanent state, that the flood was going to subside. Because he looked out and there was nothing but water. No mountaintops, no nothing. And remember, he released the birds, still no place for them to rest. Waters haven't receded. Later he sent out birds again, and they came back with, the dove came back with the olive branch, signifying that green living things were emerging from the flood. You see, that took faith to believe that this catastrophe would recede and that the earth would be restored to its former habitable and useful place. Every place I look, when I go through this flood record, I see something new about things that Noah was called on to believe. He was unwavering in his faith. He had absolutely no experience to go on. He couldn't say, "Hey, my granddaddy went through this and he told me about it, and if he could do it, I can do it." No, everything about this is brand new. No previous experience, but he still believed God. And again, a thing that stands out, as will stand out with each one of these characters we look at, is that faith produced obedience. Faith produced obedience. Because God said, "I want you to make an ark, and this is the pattern that I want you to make it by." There's no record of whether Noah got anybody to help him. I don't know. He certainly couldn't have built it alone. He would have had to have had help, just if nothing else, to drag those timbers into place to make a ship of this size with all the supports that would be needed to tie it together so it wouldn't fall apart, but it began to float. He must have had a lot of help. But he was responsible to see that it was built. And it was built, and this was an act of obedience. Now, let's look again in Hebrews and see what the writer has to say there again. Hebrews 11:7 tells what it was that produced this faith, a faith that produced obedience. Because the writer says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Moved with fear. Now some might think this word moved with fear is that he was just scared out of his wits when God said he was going to wipe all men off the face of the earth. It was fear of death. No. This word fear has in it the idea of reverence, respect, that comes from recognition of the worthiness of a person. The word fear is used over and over and over by the psalmist. And it's connected with worship. It's connected with praise, with thanksgiving. It's connected with prayer. It's connected with service or ministry. Why did David serve the Lord? Because he feared him. Not because he was scared of him, but he had a reverential awe, a reverential respect for the character of God. It did not occur to Noah to question God's commands when God said, build an ark. It didn't occur to Noah to question God's justice when he said, the state of the earth has gotten so bad, I'm going to wipe them all out. Never occurred to him to question any of the commands of God or the acts of God. Why not? He had too much respect for the person of God. See, he understood the character of God. And knowing the character of God, he submitted himself to anything that God said or God did. I'm afraid that we're living in a day when, if we haven't, there's great danger that we would lose that reverential respect for God. We treat him as a good buddy. Now, there are two sides to this. And it's like the head and the tail of a coin. God has come to dwell with us, to dwell in us, to be our Father. He has established that personal, intimate relationship with us. So if that's the only thing we look at, we just conceive of him as just a brother. Nothing more than that. On the other hand, Scripture presents God as the sovereign God, the almighty, the all-wise, the all-powerful, the all-holy. There's a danger that we'll concentrate on that so much, we don't feel comfortable in his presence. Yet, we can think of the fellowship we have with him to the extent that we forget what kind of a God he is. And this reveals itself in our attitudes toward God. It reveals itself in our attitude when we're coming together to worship, which is anything but worship. Because it isn't worship to be babbling and carrying on and planning the next day's work and all that kind of stuff. See, worship is total preoccupation with a person. Worship is the response of the heart to the revelation of who God is and what kind of a God he is. I think of Moses in Exodus 3, when God revealed himself to him in the burning bush. What did Noah do? What did Moses do? He's on his face in worship. That was the response to the character of God. And what I'm trying to emphasize here is that Noah's obedience came as the result of his respect for the person who had given the commands and told him to build an ark and revealed the judgment that was coming. And faith ought to grasp the character of God and then produce that kind of worship of God in us. So he obeyed. He prepared an ark. What was the purpose of the ark? To the saving of his house. The ark provided salvation from physical destruction. But that salvation from physical destruction was a biblical picture of the provision that God would make for those who were suffering from a far greater judgment, that is, judgment on sin. Not just physical destruction, but eternal separation from God. A judgment was coming. That was the flood. Just as judgment is coming eventually on every sinner. God provides a way of escape from that judgment. That is through Jesus Christ. And as Noah had to commit himself to the ark, so one must commit himself to Christ. If Noah had looked at that ark when the floods were coming and said, I know that ark can save me, but he stayed outside of it, he would have been swept away in the flood. He had to enter into the door that God had provided. And that's part of what Christ is saying when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have to become one with him, identify with him by faith. And we enter into the safety and security of the ark. And again, we see that the ark was sufficient, was satisfactory, was adequate. It did provide salvation from judgment. Just as we rejoice, we are secure by faith in the provision that God has made to the saving of our house, our souls. Now, Noah's obedience did something else. It not only saved Noah and his household from judgment, but Noah's obedience, verse 7, condemned the world. Noah's obedience condemned the world. The building of the ark condemned the world. Now, to understand this, I want you to look for a minute in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter in this chapter is dealing with false teachers who deny that God can or will judge. They say, hey, you're ascribing a power to God that God doesn't possess. You don't have to be afraid of God because God won't judge any man. And Peter's answer to that is, in verse 4, a God judged angels as sin. That's casting Lucifer and his demons out of heaven. That was a judgment. And deliver them into the chains of darkness. A second illustration of judgment. Well, let me drop down verse 6. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. That was a judgment. But we're focusing on verse 5. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The flood was a judgment. So here are three historical citations that God can judge and God will judge. But I'm picking out that part of verse 5 that has to do with Noah. He saved Noah, the eighth person, and Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Now I read through Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the whole story of the flood, and I don't have any record of Noah ever opening his mouth to say a word. How could he be called a preacher of righteousness? By his obedience, by what he did. Now here is this monstrosity going up. 450 feet, 75 feet, 45 feet high. I doubt not that the ark was the largest structure that had ever been built up to that time. Suppose you lived out in the middle of, let's say Death Valley, California. And as you're driving along, you suddenly saw steel framework of a skyscraper going up there in the midst of that utter wilderness. What would you do? Slam your brakes and say, "What in the world is going on here?" Something so unprecedented as a skyscraper in the middle of Death Valley. I think that's what happened. Anybody that was anywhere near where Noah was building that ark must have taken side trips to see it and have wondered, what in the world is going on? That ark was a warning of judgment. And Noah, by his obedience to God, was giving the world a forewarning of coming judgment. He didn't have to say a word, although when people walked by and saw Noah, the foreman on the job, and said, "What in the world are you building here, an ark? What's that?" "Well, that's a boat that will float on the top of water." "Why do you want that?" "Because a flood's coming." "What's a flood?" He would have had to have given explanations. And without doubt, that generation scoffed at Noah. They scoffed at him. That was their response to the warning of judgment. And that's why Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. His very work of building forewarned his generation of impending judgment. That ark wasn't open only to Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's sons and their wives. That door of the ark stood open when the floods came. There was a place of refuge. There was an open door. But how many came in? Now again, here's remarkable evidence of Noah's faith. So it's difficult for me, but some have figured out that it took Noah 100 years to build that ark. 100 years. That's a long warning, isn't it? When time had gone on for so long, it would have been quite natural if Noah had begun to doubt whether a flood was actually coming. After 100 years goes by and nothing happens. Is it really going to happen? But he persevered all the way to the completion of that ark by faith. And in building it, he passed judgment on his generation. In his obedience, he was a preacher of righteousness. I'd like to look at a passage in Ezekiel. I'd like to move this over to a present context. This world is headed for another catastrophic judgment. Those judgments are outlined in the book of the Revelation, chapters 4 through 19. Judgments that God will pour out upon this earth following the translation of the church into glory. We call that period the tribulation period. It's a period in which the wrath of God, John tells us in Revelation 6 and 11, 15, when the wrath of God is poured out upon the world, this world is headed for judgment. God has provided an escape from that judgment. And that's through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the cross. God has commissioned us to be preachers of righteousness. I'm going back to what God said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered his soul. The prophet was responsible to warn the people in the light of coming judgment. That's repeated again in Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 2. Let me read there. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away by his iniquity, but his blood will I require it. The watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman upon the house of Israel. Therefore shalt thou hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. And Ezekiel is standing on the threshold of the Babylonian captivity. And it's his ministry to call the people to repentance. Because God is going to judge that people who have forsaken him and forsaken his word. And God reminded the prophet, look, this judgment is coming. If you are faithful in warning the people and they don't pay any attention to it, you have no responsibility. But if you know judgment is coming and you don't warn them, then when that judgment comes, can I put it this way? You're going to see those masses that will be slaughtered and you will say, it is my fault. I should have warned them. And think of what it would have been like if Noah had known a judgment was coming and he had not been a preacher of righteousness. As he had seen those masses drowned in the flood, Noah would have had to have felt, I'm responsible for the death of all those people. But even though there was no response to his ministry, Noah could have a clear conscience with himself before God, because as a preacher of righteousness, through his obedience by faith, he had given warning, and the responsibility for the rejection was on them. And you and I know a judgment's coming, and it'll follow the rapture. And as we study the scriptures, we think that translation could take place at any time. And what a tragedy if there are those for whom we were responsible to give warning. We were not obedient, and we were not like Noah, preachers of righteousness. They were swept away. But we felt guilty because we hadn't discharged our obligation. I read the story of one of the saints of Middle Ages who said to one of his disciples, let's go into town today and preach. So the disciple followed his master. And they walked up one street and down another and spent the day just watching. And as the day waned, they made their way back to their residence. And the disciple said to his master, "Master, you said we were going into town to preach. We didn't preach." And his master said, "We preached as we walked." He who doesn't preach as he walks shouldn't preach. That's a very pointed lesson. That Noah, by his obedience, became a preacher of righteousness, forewarned of judgment, and this was accomplished by faith. We ask our Father that the Spirit of God has recorded these truths in the Word, may give us understanding at what has been written, so that the faith that produced obedience in Noah made him a preacher of righteousness and accomplished his deliverance from judgment might transform us so that by the way we walk before men, we through our obedience and by our faith might be preachers of righteousness and a warning of judgment to those who know not our Savior. Let your blessing rest upon this people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.